Welcome back to class. This morning we are beginning our second installment of Sovereignty, Suffering, and Sympathy, a thematic study of Job. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you are the ultimate sympathetic one, that you are the one who cares, that you are the one that holds us in the palm of your hand. And as we embark on our study this morning and focusing on who you are and seeing your sovereignty, we pray that you would open our eyes to the splendor of your majesty, that we may give you glory, and help us to better know how to walk in this life through hardship and to help others do the same. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just want to mention to you that this beautiful backdrop on the presentation is a design of Sherry, and I just want to thank you, Sherry, for helping me and for offering your artistic talents to this end. Again, I point out the verse at the bottom, in his hand is the life of everything and the breadth of all mankind. And that includes all of us. Today we look at what I'm calling sovereignty behind the scenes. And you'll see what I mean by that in a minute. We looked at an overview of Job last week, and today we jump into the prologue, the beginning of the book, the first two chapters. And we're going to start to see how God's sovereignty is seen even behind the scenes, even in a way that's not clear to all the participants in the narrative. And as we get started, I want us to think about that in our own lives. Think about how the Lord is working behind the scenes of our own lives in ways that we can't always see or know, but we recognize and we realize and we trust that He is at work. So I want you to begin, I want us to begin by thinking about this question together, and I sort of abbreviated it here up on the screen. But let's just interact as a large group, and I want you to think, I want to stretch our brains a bit and ask the question, if you knew that you would face a significant trial in the future, how would you prepare in the present? I've left it vague, but what are some ways? How would you prepare? If you knew right now that you're going to face a significant trial, and we could go a lot of ways with this, but what kinds of things would we want to do to prepare?
I've always liked the phrase, why pray when you can worry? And so one of the things would certainly be pray.
Yeah. I mean, here's a catch-all type of thing. We have a direct line to the one who knows the future. Pray.
I would, if I may, sir, just change that. I know I will face this. I don't know where the question came from.
Well, how about the answer?
And that was a great answer to start with.
Very good, yeah.
Research all of God's word where it gives the promises of God, and that's our basis for going through any kind of trial for life.
Very good. So we think about the promises of God and how can we fix our mind on what God has said, and that can give us strength through this type of a thing.
When I thought about the question just generally, I thought trial, okay, some sort of natural disaster, some terrible loss of life, loss of job. The first thing you think is hoard resources. And piggybacking off of that, memorizing scripture and having it where you don't have to find a book and research and look up things, but where it comes to your head, comes into your head, and can be a voice against the worry and against the fear.
Very good. So you have a means through which the Holy Spirit works, which is the Word of God. Psalm 119, it says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that what? How's it? So that I may not sin against you. And of course, in the time of trial and temptation, we need the Word of God specifically, right? Okay, let's take one more, and then we'll start to forge ahead.
Well, I've thought sometimes we don't think enough about heaven and our city that is a continuing city. We often just focus on where we are now. Mm. We need to look forward to the city of God and to heaven and all that that means for us.
Very good. So if you didn't hear, and even if you did, I'll repeat. She said that we need to think about the city of God. The Bible presents us as sojourners and foreigners in this land, looking for a different city, a heavenly city. Particularly, Hebrews 11 speaks about Abraham with this language. He was given the land of promise, and he was looking for the land of promise. So today, let's dig into Job, chapters 1 and 2. And we're going to be in these chapters for a few weeks. So we're not going to try to peel out everything in this text right now. We're going to just focus somewhat narrowly. But you should have a handout, and you should see the beginning of the handout. The first section, we're going to look and think about Job's character. Okay, so what is Job's character? Job has an impending trial. He's about to face, like we just talked about, some trial, some temptation, some difficulty in the future. He doesn't know that. But how is he preparing himself in the present? What does his character look like? And we're going to look at this in four chunks. Let's open our Bibles together to Job chapter 1. Remember last week we talked about the narration of Job and the vantage point of the narrator, and what did we say about that? Yeah, we said this is a vantage point of God. It's a divine narrator. And so, Job 1:1, we begin with the narrator's description of our friend Job. And if I could get my Bible to that page. Okay. Would somebody read 1:1, please?
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one who feared God and eschewed evil.
Okay, so how is Job described right from right out of the gate in our text? Summarize. Say again.
He's a godly man.
He's a godly man.
Righteous.
Righteous man. Right, he's called blameless and upright. What else?
Consciously tries not to sin.
Yes. Yeah, and that's it's kind of said in two ways, right? Fearing God and turning from evil. So there's a specific desire, perhaps an intense desire, to serve and obey God. Verses 2 and 3, somebody read that for us, please. Interesting. You know, last week we talked about the time in history when Job was written, and we were saying it's likely that he's contemporary with patriarchs, maybe even a little before or during. And I had to notice here, it says he was the greatest of all the men of the East. And I went back and I read Genesis, the early chapters about Abraham. And it says that, what does it say about Abraham and Lot? When they came to the land, they couldn't stay in the same land. Why?
Because he made sheep and cattle.
Yeah, they had so many sheep and cattle and everything that they couldn't fit together. And here it says Job was the greatest man in the East. So just got to wonder. I mean, this is a pretty big deal. And again, we said at this time in history, his possessions or his riches are described not by silver and gold, but by livestock, sheep and cattle. This is a description of the blessing of Job. So he's a very blessed person, right? And just for a visual image here, I gave you a nice picture of what he would look out his window and see, perhaps.
It's a trivial point, but it's very significant. You just made it again. There was a man that he is a human being, he is an individual. This is not just a mythological narrative. And throughout, he has used the term person. He actually existed in Ezekiel. You mentioned last week he's compared with Daniel and someone else.
No, I think, yeah.
But he was a man, so we're not reading.
Right, very good point. And we also looked at James last week, and he refers to Job and his endurance. So this is a real person, real situation, real life, not a mythical type thing. Bernie, did you have your hand raised?
Yeah, I was going to say, in his quiver, I think we could say is full.
Seven sons and three daughters, yeah. His quiver is full. Okay, so Job is a righteous man in a sense, right? He's striving to live after God. He's a very blessed man. Thirdly, let's look at his love for his family. Job has a deep care and a great love for his family. Somebody read me verse 5.
And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continue.
Okay, so here you have this picture of this patriarch who's caring for his family. And at this time, it was typical that the patriarch would offer the sacrifice for the family. He's a sort of a priestly role in the home. But we see that. We see a care. We see a love. Rising up early and having his mind focused on taking care of them. And now let's move to this last piece here. We had the narrator's description, which of course is a divine perspective, but now we have specifically God speaking. And you can see the similarity. Would somebody read both of these verses, please?
And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And 2:3 says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause."
Okay. What is interesting that you find in these verses, doesn't have to be said there, but it's there, and
so we get the same formula in all three descriptions.
Yeah, and is there a piece there that we can easily just run over, but if we stop and think about it for a minute, kind of takes us and grabs at us? What about that description? Yes. Isn't that interesting? Why do you think the Lord said that? Do you think that... We're going to speculate just for a minute. Was God exaggerating? Or perhaps was there really no one like him on the earth at this time? God said there's no one like him on the earth. Reminds you a little bit of Noah.
Yeah, it is a good point. Listen, it also is a good prelude to later on when that was the first Job that it wasn't of something he did.
Okay, well, let's move forward a little bit. I just want us to get an idea of who this man is that's about to enter this trial. So when we talk about if you had a trial in the future, how would you prepare for it? A lot of us would like to be in this position that Job was in. As hard as it is to be in a trial, we want to be in good footing, right? Let's look at a few key terms, because this is going to set us up in our text. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 7 asks this question: what are the decrees of God? Anybody have that?
The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass.
Very good. I don't know if you... Did you have that memorized?
No.
Okay.
I have it on my phone.
Well, that's okay. That's all right. I was just wondering. So, what are the decrees of God? Notice decrees here in the plural, and I underlined some words, but we're connecting it to the counsel of his will. So, something that God, in the counsel of his will... I hate to say the word determines, because God is eternal, but just so we can understand... It's a determination by God, something that he plans to do, that in time, in history, at some point happens, right? So God decreed that we would have church service this morning at 9:30. He decreed that from eternity past, and it happened this morning. That decree actualized. It became a reality, okay? So there are a plethora of decrees. Everything that happens, every breath that you take, everything that you think has been decreed by God. So we could think of it that way, as this vast number of decrees. Here's a quote from Dr. Gamble's book, and I thought it was really good. I actually had it on a study sheet from one of my classes. The decree of God. And then notice here, this is now written in the singular. The decree of God is the inward act of the divine will by which, from eternity, he has freely and surely specified the things that were to be made in time. The decree includes their causes, operations, circumstances, and the manner in which they are bound to be made and to exist for the demonstration of his glory. His eternal plan determines all events that occur in time. Now notice, we've taken this bundle of decrees. I said a plethora. I think I said plethora. Did I say plethora? Okay, plethora. So we have this thousands and millions of decrees, and we've bundled it together into a package calling it a decree. We've taken kind of a collective singular, if you will. But we've also renamed it, or synonym, we pulled out and said, how about let's call this his plan. If you take it all together and you take the collective sense of it, we could say it's God's plan. It's his eternal plan. It's his divine plan. It's his sovereign plan. There's a note here that Dr. Gamble had in his footnote, and it said the many decrees all constitute one purpose or one plan. Now, why are we saying all this? Because I want us to start to see in Job that all of this stuff that starts to transpire in time that Job didn't foresee, his wife didn't foresee, his children didn't foresee, and we wouldn't have foreseen, all of this has been decreed by God. It can't be any other way. Could it? Is there anything that comes to pass that came under God's radar? Well, no. It's all decreed by God. None of it comes by surprise. So we're setting ourselves up. Let's just look at a few other from our standards. Westminster Confession 3:1, and I just took the first half of it up to that semicolon. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Again, we tying back into God's counsel. counsel God's will. And one more, the RP testimony, which is parallel to the confession. And here as a denomination, we say that we reject any teaching that asserts that God has not planned all things that come to pass. So can something come along that was outside of God's purview? No. In fact, God planned it. And sometimes it's hard for us to swallow because life isn't always easy. But theologically, we need to get our ducks in a row. Because if we're going to be prepared, we're going to be ready, we're going to be facing up to anything, one of the ingredients is we have to have a clear view of who God is. How can we rely on a God that we don't know or that we misconstrue? Okay? So again, we're getting ready to see how this starts to implement in the life of our friend. One more here, and then we'll come down off of our theological. I'm going the wrong way. Let's go this way. RP testimony 3:2. It's God's decree, which by itself completely determines the course of history, not the other way around. So what we're saying here is a denomination. History doesn't determine God's will. God's will determines history. So we have to have that straight as well. So it's His plan, it's His decree, and history sends off on its course. He doesn't do it and step away. He's involved. But at the same time, it was all laid out. So here's an illustration if you want to think about this. Is a blueprint. When you think about God's plan, God's eternal plan, God's sovereign plan, I think it's helpful to think about it as a blueprint in a way. Think about a blueprint, okay? And, of course, I work at FedEx, so I have some material to use from FedEx. At FedEx, we have maps. We have mechanical drawings, architectural plans, all these types of things. You know, there's a whole engineering group that design buildings. Now, this isn't a FedEx building. This is just a picture of a house that I pulled off the website, the internet. But think about this for a moment, that if you want to build a house, you don't just pick up the materials and go at it, right? Well, you could, but it probably wouldn't be so wise. What do? You lay out the plan. And hopefully you do a good job. Of course, John is intimately acquainted with this type of thing. We lay out the plan, and once the plan is laid, now you want to make it into a reality. And so what do? You start to implement that plan step by step. And if you're good, you're going to match it as precisely as possible. So when we talk about the eternal plan of God and these decrees that God has made from eternity past, we think about God having a plan, and then in time, He starts to actualize that plan. He starts to work out that plan as precisely as possible, which in God's world is very precise.